Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 8, chapters 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave order to go to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead."
Well, over the years, we have had people visit the church first time. And after the service, they've liked the service, and after the service, they will say something to the effect of, "We found our church. We found our church. And we never see them again." That's happened several times over the years. It's kind of a fun thing. In our staff meetings on Monday morning, we debrief on Monday morning, get ready for the week and what have you. And whenever somebody has said, you know, "Hey, we found our church," we go, "Well, guess we won't see them again," you know, type of thing. Well, that's because sometimes they did not give an appropriate consideration about what it means to be a member of a church. You know, back in the Civil War days and World War I, there were recruiting drives that they would have, and they would bring out the military bands and the marching uniforms and the ticker tape or whatever, you know, and there would be celebrations and songs and what have you, and then a sign-up table where guys that were moved by all that rushed to sign up, many times not considering the cost. Likewise, some make a commitment to being a disciple of Jesus this way. Many down through the ages who kind of adhere themselves to at some level to Jesus, to his church, or to Christianity in general, they've done so without a sober consideration of what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, many times the fault lies with those of us who are genuine disciples and we share the gospel with somebody, but we don't impress upon those to whom we are witnessing what this really means. It's not just you get sins forgiven and you go to heaven and life is great. There's more to it than that. Often this is due to a watered-down gospel being presented that does not represent the lordship of Christ as both Lord and Savior. And what is interesting is as we look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus did just the opposite. When he sensed either in the crowds or in individuals a lack of understanding of what it meant to become his disciple, then he challenged them with very strong language that was meant to dissuade all but the fully committed. Well, here, Matthew, it has conveyed to us, man, things are getting exciting. I mean, there are big crowds. I mean, people are being healed. I mean, Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and this has been, he taught with authority. We've never heard anything like this before. And man, the crowds are just kind of descending, right? Everybody's interested in this new rabbi, this new teacher, this new thing that's going on. And in this passage, Jesus attempts to add definition to the growing ambiguity that seemed to be surrounding what it meant to be a disciple of his. Well, as the one with all authority, which is really the message Matthew is putting forth in these two chapters, 8 and 9, Jesus has total authority over the lives of those who would follow him. And in order to be Jesus' disciple, you must recognize this. You don't get to determine the terms of your own discipleship. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to customize what discipleship is going to look like for you. No, Jesus does that. The one with all authority over his disciples and over the very concept of discipleship is the one who is going to determine what discipleship is. And so many today are doing this. They're customizing their own discipleship. And you know what? For me, discipleship doesn't mean I have to subjugate my family to Jesus. I don't have to put my family in terms of priority below Jesus. I don't have to live sacrificially. I don't have to give sacrificially. I don't have to conform my life in certain ways. I don't have to make Jesus the priority in everything in my life, but I can still be a disciple of Jesus. Well, in this passage, embedded in these two chapters dealing with the king's authority, right? The king's authority. Jesus is going to express that authority by showing a couple of would-be disciples what it really means to be the true disciple of his. Well, I want to share with you three mandates of discipleship to be found here that are necessary for us to understand what discipleship means. First mandate is this: distinguishing between crowds and disciples. Verse 18. The crowds were increasing around Jesus as he taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. The crowd was also listening. It's interesting. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, when Jesus saw the crowds, what did he do? He called his disciples unto him and began to teach them. The disciples. Verse 2. When he ended the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28, the crowd was astonished. They had never heard anything like this. Then we get to chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, the crowd is mentioned as following him. I mean, this was bigger than Bad Bunny at the Super Bowl. Where do you ever get a name like Bad Bunny? There's something strange about that. Then we come to our text here in verse 18. And again, we are told about the crowds and how it was becoming more and more prevalent. You can imagine the logistical difficulty to carry on ministry, the exhaustion that Jesus and his core of disciples, not the 12 yet, because they have not yet been named, they will be in chapter 10, but there's an identifiable core there. They must have been exhausted. But this verse assumes that the disciples to whom the Sermon on the Mount was delivered was distinguished from the crowd, though not yet the identifiable 12. Enough so that this group of disciples traveled with Jesus. This group of disciples took orders from Jesus, because Jesus says in verse 18, he gave orders to go to the other side. The other side of what? Of the Sea of Galilee. They were currently in Capernaum, staying in Peter's house where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. This city was situated on the northwestern shore of the sea, and the order here implied they had access to a boat, probably Peter's and Andrew's fishing boat, I would assume. And the order was to go to the eastern shore. What was the strategy here? Well, there's some legitimacy to think that the strategy was, things are really getting hectic. We need to get away from this for a little bit. We need to reboot. We need to realign. We need to get some R&R. He did that in Mark chapter 6. where the disciples had come back from a mission trip, and he said, let's get away together. Let's we like to say, he told them in the King James Version, come apart for a little while. And preachers like to say, he told them, you better come apart before you come apart. And so that's a legitimate thought, you know, that maybe that's what he was doing. Well, Jesus encourages them to come away with him to a solitary place. And similar to our passage here in verse 18, they use a boat to retreat to a desolate place. So yes, it was at least partially designed for this purpose. But given the context here, it seems that Jesus is going to begin to make a distinction between the crowds and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's because before they cast off, before Jesus led them into the boat and over to the other side, Matthew records that two different men who profess to be disciples here plight their troth, so to speak, to Jesus, to follow him. It is then that Jesus takes the opportunity to teach on what being his disciple would really mean. We'll examine that momentarily. But in this, Jesus is beginning to separate out and identify those who are not only disciples in profession, but are disciples in practical life, living as disciples. In other words, there were those who were simply, they were a part of the crowd. At times they are called disciples. At times they are called followers. Like in John chapter 6, verse 66. But then there were these who were genuine disciples. And Jesus begins here to teach the difference. Now he'll do so several times in his ministry, revealed in other passages in the Gospels. But the crowd en masse was never the friend of Jesus. The crowd included those who followed Jesus because they saw the miracles and they saw the healings and they saw the feedings. And what will we need of a physician anymore? How will we ever need anybody to provide food for us? Because this great king can do it for us. They sought to make him their political king who would deliver them from the Romans, John chapter 6 and verse 15. And what's funny is we're told many of them, some of this category of people actually believed in him. It's interesting in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles, which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Listen, when people believed in Jesus for the wrong reasons, he did not commit himself to them. Bringing into question the authenticity of their belief. Well, in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he offended many with his preaching about his flesh and his blood. And we read from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, verse 66. Now, these were part of the crowd. They're even called disciples in that they attached themselves to this new Jesus movement, but were disciples only in the loosest sense of the word. You'll recall, I think, that it was the crowd that shouted on Palm Sunday, Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was the same crowd at the end of the week that cried, crucify him. Crucify him. Well, here in our text, Jesus begins to differentiate between the crowd and disciples. Now, might there have been in this crowd those who were really saved people? Yes. But if so, they were not operating with the profile of a genuine disciple, but more like the crowd that always surrounded Jesus. Do you know that Jesus and Christianity has always attracted a crowd? There's no lack of people who are interested in this Jesus thing. There's no lack of people that are interested in Christianity. Do you know that if our goal is to create a crowd, if that's what we are trying to do is create a crowd, there are very practical ways to do that. If the seeker-sensitive, market-driven church ministry of the 1980s that developed during that time teaches us anything, you plug in the right elements, you do the right things, and you can create a crowd. But you know what? Jesus was never after crowds. He was after disciples. True and genuine disciples. Now, this leads us to a second mandate of discipleship: giving appropriate warnings to those who would be disciples. Verses 18 through 22. Crowds were coming and going. Some lingered, but then left. Others replaced them. So at this appropriate moment, Jesus wants to define what it means to be a disciple of his. As mentioned a moment ago, these two disciples came to Jesus. Verse 21 would tell us that they were both professing disciples of Jesus, pledging their allegiance to him and vowing to follow him wherever he would go. I wonder if this affirmation was prompted by Jesus ordering his inner circle of disciples into the boat to cross over to the other side. And this scribe and this other man then was not a part of them. And thus the statement is, I will follow you anywhere you go. The scribe was on the outside looking in, and he saw this core group of Jesus' disciples getting on the boat, and so I can almost see him going, Jesus, Jesus, listen, I will follow you anywhere you go. Let me into the boat too. Well, I wonder if this wasn't a case of FOMO. You know what FOMO is? Psychological condition, a fear of missing out. One of my children had this disease. Still has it. Everett, when he was a little boy, all you had to do was jangle the keys to the car, and he would come running because he knew somebody was going somewhere, and he didn't want to miss out. I wonder if this scribe was that way. Hey, there's something going on here. I don't want to miss out. There's a big thing going on here, and I want to be a part of it. I think that's possible. Well, the second disciple, verse 21, is placed in the same category as one who is affirming his desire to follow Jesus, but who has a different challenge than the scribe. His challenge is family. And so Jesus gives both of these men two discrete teachings about discipleship suited to their particular cases, which warn them of the cost that will be required of them. The first teaching is a willingness to abandon material expectation and comfort. Verses 19 and 20. One of these two was a scribe. Scribes were professional men, well-educated leaders who specialized in studying and teaching, copying and interpreting the Mosaic Law. This is how they made their living. The scribes were usually in league with the Pharisees in condemning Jesus, yet there were some, like in Matthew 13, 52 and Matthew 23, 34, who were professing disciples. Well, here was one such scribe who had become intrigued with this new teacher, this new rabbi, to the point of affirming, I will follow you anywhere. Scribes in Galilee did not carry the same status as those in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they were high-level officials who worked with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, chapter 2, verse 4. In Galilee, they were more functional through the local synagogue. But in a day when few could read and there were even fewer books, this was a highly prized and lofty position. It provided a good living. Jesus, knowing this, hits at the heart of the issue with this scribe. He basically says this, you know, in order to follow me, you need to be willing to be homeless like I am. Even animals have a den or a lair, but I don't even have a place to lay my head at night. In this, Jesus was aiming at his professional life at which he would have been making a fine and comfortable living. But to be my disciple, you have to be willing to forfeit all that if need be. Now, does this mean that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you will never have a home? No. But it does mean you would be willing for that to be true. But this also speaks to personal comfort. This speaks to our willingness to forfeit comfort and material abundance to the level of God providing merely for our daily bread. If that's all God ever gave us, our daily bread, we would be happy to be Jesus' disciple and follow him. Well, the second disciple had a different challenge, and so Jesus teaches him that to be his disciple, family obligations must be subjugated to me, verse 21. Listen, you're looking at a man who knows the joy and the delight of family ties. I'm a family man. There are few impulses in the human condition stronger than family. This was especially true in Bible times. Inasmuch as there were no pensions, there were no social safety nets, and the only way the elderly were to be cared for was by means of the family. And so this disciple says, I will follow you anywhere, but let me first go bury my father. What does that mean? Well, several interpretations have been offered. It could mean that this man's father had just died, and he was going to be temporarily delayed in following in order to make funeral arrangements and to express appropriate grief in the family. Could mean that. It might have meant, because this terminology is still used in that area today, it might mean that the father had not yet died, and the man desired to delay his following Jesus until the end of his father's life, where he could then be freed to go into discipleship and follow Jesus. But whatever is exactly being spoken of here, Jesus' reply is alarming, if not shocking. What did he say? Let the dead bury their dead. What? Jesus? Compassionate Jesus? Kind and loving Jesus? Merciful Jesus? Let the dead bury their own dead? You come and follow me? Whoa! Jesus is saying, in metaphorical terms, let the spiritually dead deal with the remains of the physical dead, even if they're your family. But you follow me. Well, listen, whatever view one takes on let me bury my father and what that means, Jesus makes it clear that he is elevating allegiance to him above all other allegiances, even family, even dying family members. Far less does Jesus allow for a greater allegiance to your career or to your hobby or your sports or your self-interest or your personal comfort. Anything, anyone who is placed above Jesus in your life in terms of importance and priority means that you are undermining your position as a true disciple of Christ. What would it do, I wonder, what would it do to our conversion rate in evangelism to present salvation as genuine discipleship? What if we said what Jesus said to people about becoming a disciple of mine, that this is the profile, this is what it means, leaving everything as a priority and following Jesus exclusively. If that was the gospel message that we preached, I wonder how many converts we would get. Well, here's a third mandate for discipleship. Understanding the dynamic of discipleship is leave and follow. Verse 22, leave and follow. To be a disciple of Jesus is both to leave something and follow someone. In discipleship, we are leaving anything that is a priority over Jesus, whether that's material goods or family or self-interest or personal comfort, anything. Leaving does not mean God will never give us any of those things. It simply means that Jesus will have priority over all these things. Following does not mean our lives cannot include any of those things in the natural pursuit of life. It means that we will follow Jesus first and foremost. So as Jesus will teach about this elsewhere in the Gospels to fill out our understanding of discipleship, leaving and following have at least three meanings. First of all, counting the cost. We find this in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. In this text, in Luke 14, Jesus is again, he's winnowing out the crowds. He's culling the herd. Can you believe it? By pointing out this teaching on discipleship, he says, look, you have to subjugate love for family to love of me, verse 26. He does not mean that you can't love your family, but he does teach that you must subordinate that love to your love for me. You have to be willing to bear my cross and count the cost of doing so, verses 27 through 32. He gives the example of a man building a tower and considering whether or not he has enough money to finish the thing. He then talks of a king who has to count the cost of going to war against an enemy. Is he going to be able to have enough troops and military strength to do so? He then states the ultimate cost. Here's the ultimate cost that needs to be considered. Verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say might not be my disciple. He doesn't say you'd be a semi-disciple. He said you cannot be my disciple. What if this is how we evangelize? In this passage, Jesus is not trying to persuade the crowd to stick with him. He's trying to dissuade the insincere. Well, secondly, it means no turning back. Luke chapter 9, in this passage, in verses 57 through 62, we have the parallel passage to our one here in Matthew chapter 8. But Luke adds a final insight to discipleship. It is the element of permanence. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Genuine disciples do not turn back from following Jesus. For some, it seems like their relationship with Jesus is an on-again, off-again kind of dynamic. They have periods in their lives when they're hotly pursuing Jesus, and others where they are wandering away. That's not the kind of discipleship Jesus demands. Well, one of the marks of a true disciple is his permanence in following Jesus. Genuine disciples don't put their hand to the plow and then look back at what they have left. They look forward to whom they are serving. A third meaning is having a worthy discipleship. Now, this will be found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." There is such a thing as worthy discipleship. Now, do not be confused by Jesus' language here. He is not talking about our worthiness in terms of salvation, for none of us is worthy in terms of salvation. He is talking about worthiness as a disciple. We are not worthy. We are not fitting disciples, is what he is trying to say. If love of father and mother and sons or daughters takes precedence over your love for me, then you're not a worthy disciple. You're not a fit disciple. If we do not take up our cross and count the cost, we're not worthy. And no one does this on his own. It is as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus gives us in salvation, that he empowers us to do so. So even this worthiness is not due to our own abilities, so to speak, but we certainly must engage with the Spirit and God's grace to do this. So when Jesus told this man in verse 21, "Leave the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead, but you follow me," this is at least what Jesus was meaning. It's revealed in the balance of the gospel teaching. So we live in a day where we are redefining discipleship. We are setting new standards of discipleship. They are customized standards, particular to our own tastes as to what discipleship is. You see, not just anyone who claims to be a disciple is a disciple as Jesus defines it. It's kind of like back in chapter 7, verse 21, when he said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." So not everyone who says, "I want to be a disciple of Jesus," is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus has the authority to set the standards of what true discipleship is. And it begins here in this passage to unfold that. So what do you think happened to these two men? We don't know. Did one follow and the other flee? Did they both get into the boat with Jesus? We don't know, because that's really not the point. The point was to define what real discipleship is. Whether or not one sees results in terms of adding to the number of followers. Today it seems that we are more concerned with quantity of followers more than we are about quality of disciples. This is just the opposite of what Jesus taught. Let me close with a couple of considerations. First of all, following is active, not passive. Following looks like something. It's more than believing a set of teachings. It's more than identifying philosophically with an ethic. It is more than making a profession of faith and joining a church. Following is an activity. It's a lifestyle. It's a course of life. It's a charter to fulfill. It's not just an intellectual activity. It is a way of being in the world. It's not taking that intellectual truth and having our lives. It is taking that intellectual truth and having our lives shaped by it, transforming, determinative, and in practical ways. You see, Jesus wasn't looking for adherence to his teaching that sat on a hillside and meditated about lofty theological issues. That's not following. Following Jesus is not to accumulate truth that is then kind of stored away only for periodic contemplation. Following Jesus is an active pursuit of those truths in everyday life, resulting in what? People like Jesus. A second consideration would be this. The arrangement of priorities proves the value we place on Jesus. We all prioritize our lives, don't we? We allocate time, money, effort to that which we give. We give priority. Jesus would teach that as his disciples, we should have one priority under which all other priorities are arranged. And when we prioritize things above Christ, we are not being the disciple that God intends for us to be. Well, as we have looked at this passage today, isn't Jesus grieved when we prioritize anything over him? Why? Why? Because it serves to devaluate him, at least in that instance. Genuine disciples prioritize their lives around Jesus because he is the highest value we have. And then here's a third consideration. Are we among the crowd or the disciples? Why does this even matter? Can't we just be satisfied to be among the crowd, flitting about Jesus? Yeah, I suppose. But being among the crowd is to be on the outside looking in. Being a disciple means you are intimately engaged with Jesus. Disciples of the sort Jesus desires eat, sleep, live, and breathe Jesus. They're the constant companions of Jesus. Their lives are consumed with Jesus. They get to see Jesus up close and personal. They gain insights that others do not gain. They are privileged with responsibility and leadership as others are not. And the tragedy with this is that so many are satisfied to have it this way. They're happy to remain distant disciples rather than intimate disciples of Jesus. And it does not have to be so. It does not have to be so. Jesus died so those who were afar off might be drawn near. Jesus desires intimacy with us. He went to the cross to provide intimacy with us. The intimacy of Jesus is wide open. It is to anyone who wants to be close to Jesus. You want to be close to Jesus? He will never say, no, no. No, no. You're getting a little too close now. He bids you come. He bids you get as close to me as you possibly can. One cannot believe he has intimacy and is a genuine disciple of Jesus and ignore this. Where does this begin? Where does something like this start? It begins when a person believes the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus came as the God-man to live a perfect life, thus fulfilling the law of God, that he was qualified to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, to pay the eternal death penalty of sin that rests upon all men, and then to prove it, he rose from the dead in order to secure our right standing with God as his sons. And he calls us to be this kind of disciples. Who would do this? Who would say, oh yeah, I don't need a home. I don't need material goods. God, just give me my daily bread, whatever it is. Who will say, I don't need to bury my father? Who will say, I will put my family under subjugation to Jesus? Who says that? Who would actually do this? Only people who are so besotted with love for Jesus as they realize what Jesus Christ did, leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth to pay for my sin, to give me eternity with God, that I might know forgiveness. The only people who do this are people who are besotted with love for Jesus. This is why I pray, one of my major prayers when I pray for my family, when I pray for this church, when I pray for people, oh God, that we might love Jesus more. That we might value Jesus supremely. That we might be willing to give up everything if called to do so. And that we would always prioritize Jesus above everything because I love him so much. What would you do for your spouse whom you love? What would you do for your children whom you love? What would you do for your grandchildren whom you love? Anything. Short of sin, I would do anything. Why? Because we love them so. And so when it comes to discipleship, why would we do this? Depends on how much we love Jesus. How much he has burrowed himself into our hearts. How much we have come to realize what he's done for us. And then we will be this kind of disciple. We're all on a journey. This is the journey of discipleship. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is this the profile of discipleship? Because Jesus says so. And he has all authority over what defines discipleship. And I think that we will find that when we are drawn in to this kind of discipleship, our love for Jesus will exponentially grow. Please stand and receive this benediction. Lord God and Heavenly Father, help each of us today to leave all else behind, to take up the cross of Jesus and follow him as true disciples. May we value him supremely, love him devotedly, and serve him tirelessly, for he is worthy, and we love him. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.